One of them is the claim that the Bible is not relevant. I think we've all seen the foolishness of that argument as we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount the last, 4 months or so. It takes a while to get through it, so we've got a ways to go. You might think that a sermon delivered nearly 2,000 years ago would be antiquated, maybe archaic to a modern society, but we found that the things that Jesus said all the way back then apply as much today as they did the day he uttered those words. God's standards of righteousness has never changed. It is the same today as it always has been. He is holy, and nothing flawed with sin can stand in his presence. The problem is that man cannot meet that standard in his own merit, though men do constantly strive to do so. The Jewish religious leaders thought they were doing so by keeping the many traditions they had developed over the generations. But unfortunately, it had become a substitute for the law of God that had been given through Moses. That shift of standards fooled themselves. It also fooled most of the common people. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting those very things and bringing it back to God's standard of righteousness. He specifically says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But how can that be? Well, in the beginning of the sermon, Jesus gives a section we often refer to as the Beatitudes. He describes the character qualities of the truly righteous. The first one, of course, is they're going to be poor in spirit, or they're poor as destitute. They have nothing to offer. The truly righteous are humble people. They understand they, in fact, are nothing, and they have nothing they can offer God. Instead, they beg him for mercy. They beg him, and he grants it, and theirs is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Because they know their own sinfulness, they also mourn. Jesus says they're comforted. They rely upon God alone, and so they're meek. They submit themselves to him, and they find that his promise is that they will inherit the earth. The hunger and thirst within their souls is for righteousness. They want to live in a way that's going to glorify God. God promises that desire will be satisfied. The truly righteous also understand God's mercy. We're recipients of it. We understand that that mercy then should be extended to others. Desire of the righteous to be pure in heart, not just behavior. They're promised that they will see God. The righteous also want others to experience the blessings they've received from God, and so they become true peacemakers. They place themselves between God and man and seek to bring man into conformity and understanding what God has done. They will be called the sons of God. Now, Jesus also warns here that those who live with such a righteous character are going to have a reaction by the unrighteous world. They will be insulted. They will be slandered. They will be persecuted. And even so, they will be able to rejoice. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and such is how it has been for righteous people from the very beginning. Persecution should not thwart us from going forward. And that's why I wanted to mention the DeVos this morning in the prayer time. It is not hindering them at all the great dangers they're facing. They have a great message. They're going out to proclaim it. Now, in our own time, there are those who tried to make the Beatitudes an equivalent of the Ten Commandments, sort of the Ten Commandments for sermon, or for Christians, as opposed to the Old Testament commands from God about how the Jews were supposed to live. But man cannot develop these characteristics on his own. You can't do this on your own. You can't grit your teeth and say, today I'm going to be humble. You can humble yourself, but what's your character going to be like? Pretty soon something pops up, and then you'll be being proud about being humble. That doesn't work. Are you really going to thirst and hunger for righteousness when all the things you want to do are opposite of that? Are you really willing to be a peacemaker when doing that means you're going to get shot at from both sides? These are characteristics that come from someone whose character has been changed by God. And this is the fruit of the Spirit within his life. It can happen only by the imputation of the substitution, and that's what we gain from Christ. That's how you become righteous. Jesus Christ died for us that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. By God's grace, His sinless perfection is judicially granted to be our standing before God by faith. The same was true for Abraham. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We are justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. You have to be humble to do that. You have to humble yourself before God. And then He continues to change you to bring this about. Now, man cannot meet God's standard of righteousness on his own merit. The Beatitudes describe the character qualities of the righteous, and man cannot develop these character qualities any more than he can keep the Ten Commandments by himself. God has to do a work in you. Now, ever since Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and sinned against God's direct commandment to him, men have been evil of heart. That has been our natural bent. And Romans describes three different displays of this unrighteousness. The first in Romans 1:18 through 32 is the immoral unrighteous. They are very obvious because their immoral behavior is openly evil in front of everybody. That's the first. The second are what we might call the moral unrighteous. That's the first half of chapter 2. These are people who outwardly look pretty good. Problem is they're doing the same thing as the immoral unrighteous, except not to the same degree. Now, they're not out robbing banks, and they think that scam artists should be in jail. But at the same time, they don't think anything is wrong with pilfering things from work and cheating on their taxes. There's really no difference before God. Then there's this third category. We call them the religious unrighteous. These are the people Jesus is speaking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. They may even believe they're following God, but in reality, they're following a man-made system designed to give the illusion of earning God's approval. The world is still filled with them. Many of them are in the church. The religious unrighteous. Now, it doesn't take much effort to find these folks. They're usually very busy trying to keep a whole bunch of rules and regulations that they've acquired for themselves. They have the external facade of righteousness. It looks good, the things they do, the things they refrain from doing. This separation for worldliness is good, but it's a facade for the reality of their heart. Their separation from worldliness is outward, it's legalistic, and it sucks away the joy that should be there because they're too busy trying to keep these rules. The Christian life should be a joyful life, not one of sorrow and... Remember, the old King James says we are to be grave. Remember a pastor telling people, says, it may say that, but it doesn't mean you have to look like you're in the grave. And that's the way a lot of Christians look. There's no joy. What happened? Well, it's because there's a facade. I'm trying to be righteous, and I'm going to define that by all these things I do and do not do. Righteousness of the heart. What I do and do not do should come out of the heart. And if it's in the heart, there's going to be joy. So one of the first things you see, there's just no joy in their Christian life. There's nothing more miserable than a person trying to live as a Christian and not be one. Second thing is we find that when they fail and they cannot keep their rules, they get angry or they get depressed. What should be there is a sorrow over the fact that they have not brought glory to the Lord. They've not pleased Him. Sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to restoration. But when it's about your own self-righteous pride, you get angry. Or if you keep failing, you finally get depressed about it. Now, we've already looked at some of the specific examples of the self-righteous teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees. For example, you remember, they taught that murder was only if you physically killed somebody. But Jesus said that murder begins in the heart. And if you're angry with someone, you're guilty before the court, which is the same punishment the scribes said that a murderer would have. He also said if your anger was expressed by calling somebody a name, then you're guilty before the Supreme Court. The punishment is escalated. The liability is escalated. If your anger ends up expressed in slandering the other person's character, it says you're guilty enough for hell. You see, true righteousness is not just avoiding murdering someone. It is dealing with people in a loving manner so that anger does not break the relationship. And when anger does occur, it seeks to be corrected very quickly, and so the relationship is reconciled. That's the difference. The self-righteous, I am good because I haven't murdered anybody. The truly righteous is, I'm good because even when I fail and I sin by being angry and expressing that in an ungodly manner to someone, I will quickly reconcile it because I want to be right with people, because I want to express that righteousness that I have with God by being right with people. That's the difference. We also looked at what Jesus said concerning adultery. Scribes taught that it was just a physical act. And they thought themselves righteous because they spoke out strongly against adultery, and they punished those who fell into it. Yet they were blind to their own evil because they were busy looking at women to lust at them. In their own time, there have been too many professing Christians that will condemn the adulterer while excusing their own sin, their own evil practices of girl watching or guy watching, and they're addicted to pornography. True righteousness avoids both physical and mental adultery of the heart. That's the nature of righteousness. We've also seen that Jesus exposed the self-righteous they had concerning divorce. They practiced divorce for almost any kind of reason they could come up with. She burned the bagels. Get rid of her. I divorced thee, I divorced thee, I divorced thee. We're divorced. I found someone I like a little better. Therefore, you're not pleasing my eyes anymore, so I divorce you. And they did it for that reason. And they thought they were good because they got all the legal work done. Jesus exposes that their practice only increased adultery. Yes, getting the legal work done is important, but that doesn't make a person righteous. Only in a divorce that is caused by sexual immorality of the spouse can the innocent party remarry without committing adultery. Divorce is caused by sin and hardness of heart. But all sin can be forgiven. If there's repentance, confess to the Lord, what is His promise? He is faithful. He is just. It's His character. He forgives and cleanses. But to do that, to repent, to confess, requires humility. A changed heart is needed for humility. Now we go right back to the very beginning of the Beatitudes, don't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a key for us as Christians. Humility is a key of righteousness. Because in humility, our desire is to be pleasing to God rather than to ourselves and other people. And so we will adjust accordingly. Religious traditions, adhering to a man-made list of do's and don'ts, they have never made anybody righteous. This morning we're going to continue our examination of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Yet another area of sin that's rampant today as it was even back then. Jesus said this. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. In one of my illustration books, there's a story of a widow that had become a Christian. She had come upon hard financial times because a friend had borrowed money, then left and didn't pay anything back. She herself owed money to a Jewish lawyer. She went to him, told him of her predicament, and said, I will be paying you week by week as I earn the money. She also told him, I just accepted Christ, and I want my Savior to be glorified by my life. I want my life to shine for Jesus. When the very last installment of the repayment was made to this Jewish lawyer, he said this, quote, I've had much dealing with people who said they were followers of Christ. Until now, I have never been much impressed. Too often, those claiming to be Christians are no different, sometimes even worse than those who are non-Christians. Why? Simply because they do not keep their word. The lack of integrity is serious. They cannot be trusted to keep promises. How much shame has been brought on the name of our Lord simply because professing Christians prove themselves to lack integrity in their work, in their business, and even their personal lives? That should grieve our hearts. And people still have the same problem today as they did at Jesus' time, don't they? God commanded the Jews not to steal, deal falsely, or lie to one another. That's Leviticus 19:11. That's the command. And yet, these things were so common that an elaborate system of vows was developed to try to bring credibility that I'm not lying. And that's what people would use vows for, to convince others that I'm telling the truth. And yet they always manage to leave some way out, some way they can get out of this vow they made if they change their mind later. And that's what Jesus is exposing here. Now, vows in and of themselves are not wrong. They're not evil. In fact, we find that properly made vows are good. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 puts it this way. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. Now, what does that mean? The name of something or someone greater than the person is made in the vow, it's invoked in it to give greater credibility to what's being said. The idea is that the one called on in the vow is a witness to what is being said and was to avenge if something that's part of this vow, part of this oath, isn't fulfilled. Oaths were therefore taken as a confirmation of truth. It entered dispute because it invited judgment on the one who does not fulfill the oath given. Now, to swear effectively, then, there must be some reference to something greater that can and will hold you accountable. Now, it may be sentimental. And I've certainly heard this, that people will swear on some ancestor's grave. But unless you believe their ghost is going to come back and haunt you, well, what credibility does that add to your oath? Nothing's going to happen. Or imagine this. How does an atheistic evolutionist add credibility? So here's a guy, he wants to add credibility. What I'm telling you is the truth, so I'm going to swear by something. What's he going to swear by? Natural selection and some ancient extinct animal he thought was his ancestor? I swear by Homo habilis I'm telling the truth. What does that mean? What's his fear? That sometime in millions of years from now, his descendants are not going to make it and become missing links? There's no credibility added by that, is there? There's nothing to hold him accountable. Now, most oaths make a reference to God for this reason, because there's nothing higher than God, and he does hold us accountable, therefore it lends credibility. Now, the United States official oaths, at least until this last generation, were commonly made by placing a hand on the Bible. And then you make the oath, and usually it was concluded with a very short prayer, so help me God. In fact, in some particular things, it was required to do this. Now, that's been changing in this last generation. The rise of secularism has diminished this practice. In fact, some lawsuits have forced this discontinuance. This last year, the Air Force oath of allegiance has dropped the so help me God. People can now affirm that they're telling the truth. They can affirm, I will fulfill my duties. But the credibility of such an affirmation is only as good as the individual making it. Are they truthful? Are they honest? Do they have integrity? The oath, therefore, has added nothing. No credibility at all. It's written right back to just who they are. Now, God specifically provided that oaths by the children of Israel were to be made in his name. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and shall swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6:13 adds this, you shall fear only the Lord your God, you shall worship him and swear by his name. In fact, swearing by the name of the Lord was a mark of Gentiles who were following God. That's Jeremiah 12:16. says, then it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people and swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. So if you do this and you follow my ways, the promise of God is that I'm going to build you up. But the next verse makes it clear that if you won't follow my ways, well, I'm going to destroy you. So there's a promise. So a vow made this way was actually proper. But vows were only to be made for very serious matters because it emphatically marked that matter as being of great importance. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 and through 6 established the serious nature of vows in stating that it required a confession and a guilt offering to the Lord if the sin of the man came out that he wasn't able to fulfill his vow. So if you didn't fulfill your vow, you had to confess and bring a guilt offering. So it was serious. It wasn't to be something done flippantly. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had twisted making vows into a means of manipulation. They developed a system by which some vows, some oaths, were binding, and others were not, and therefore they were worthless. In Matthew 5:33, Jesus quotes the common teaching given by the scribes. He says, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." That's what was being taught. Now, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. It's actually a compilation of three different verses. The first part is this rabbinic saying comes from Leviticus 19, verse 12, which says, and warns actually, "Swear not to swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Don't do that. It's a prohibition there. The last part comes from Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, 21, which states this, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." So this made taking a vow a very serious matter. Don't swear falsely, don't profane my name, and if you vow, keep it, or I'm going to require it of you. The scribes ended up teaching that only vows made in the name of the Lord were binding. That's it. They had to be in the name of the Lord to be binding. If they were not, they weren't binding. And from this perversion of what God had said came in a very elaborate system of binding and non-binding oaths. The essence of this system is really seen in a Yiddish proverb, which says, "He who tells the truth saves himself the trouble of swearing." They were swearing by all sorts of things, some binding, some not. Actually, most not. The same kind of practice around today, isn't it? Remember, as little kids, you make promises to each other, and then, "But I crossed my fingers. It was behind my back. You didn't see it, but I crossed my fingers. It doesn't count." The thought that crossing my fingers means my word is worthless. Or some of you may have had the King's X is on it, therefore I don't have to keep what I said. Modern lawyers understand this. They understand it very well, because what do lawyers have to do? They pore over documents trying to find a way either to keep a contract in force or make the other party the victim, because we're not going to put it in force. And so they battle each other. They're not concerned about what the intention was between the two parties that made an agreement. Their interest is the specific language, the fine print that might allow them to manipulate things to the advantage of their client. Lawyers can write long and elaborate contracts into which they insert these little clauses that make the contract non-binding. That way their client does not have to keep the promises made. Such lawyers are essentially very good at lying legally. Long gone are the days when two people made an agreement and they were honest and they shook hands on it and that was it. You didn't need a lawyer because you wouldn't dare go back on your word. Your integrity is more important than that. That's not the society we live in anymore, is it? We get some insight into the complex system of vows used by the scribes and Pharisees within our text. Notice the things that Jesus says, "Don't be swearing by these things." These are things they would swear by. Heaven, verse 34. Earth, verse 35. Jerusalem, verse 35. And even their own heads, verse 36. None of these things were actually ultimately binding, because heaven wasn't the name of the Lord, even though it was his dwelling place. But it was more binding than by earth, because, well, earth isn't really that important compared to heaven, right? And then there was Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty important because the temple's there. But I didn't swear about a temple, so that's not as binding. Jesus castigated them for this in Matthew 23. This is his pronouncement of woes. Matthew 23, starting in verse 16, he gives us some more insight into these vows. He said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated." See how this system works? The temple is more important than Jerusalem. The gold in the temple is more important than the temple. So it's, maybe I'll keep my promise, maybe I won't. Jesus then went on and said, "You fools and blind men, which are more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering on the altar that's, or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. He who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. He who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So Jesus completely destroyed their line of self-righteous thinking in just a few lines, because he completely refutes their basis of belief. They knew they could not make a false vow to the Lord, so they perverted it, thinking they could distinguish between what would be of the Lord and what would be not. But they were mistaken. God does not make a distinction between the secular and the sacred, and nothing has changed. Our government may try to separate church and state. God doesn't. Did you know that in Romans 13, Paul calls the sword of government officials, the one that they bear, a minister of God? He calls the officials themselves servants of God. And God is going to hold them accountable. They will have to give an answer to him. Period. That's a warning you should always give to officials when you meet with them. Are you ready to stand before God for the decisions you're making? God will hold you accountable. And people may try to distinguish between secular and sacred, but God does not. There's no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. Did you know that? Regardless of who signs your paycheck, Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says you work for the Lord if you're a believer. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." The same principle applies to whatever you do at home, or whatever you do for recreation, or whatever you do socially. All those things are as important to God as you being here this morning to worship corporately, because that is part of your worship. Day in, day out, moment by moment, how are you living? Is it for God's glory or something else? Paul said in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." There is no difference between secular and sacred. When you're cleaning the house, it's a sacred duty. When you're cooking dinner, it's a sacred duty. When you go to bed and sleep at night, isn't that God's gift to you, to be able to rest and to sleep and be grateful for it? What can you do that separates yourself from God? Nothing. Everything you do is to reflect him. So their first error was distinguished between secular and sacred because there is no difference in God's eyes. The second error is the illogical way they try to distinguish between the two, and perhaps that's just really just reinforcing the first point. Everything belongs to God, and it reflects him. In Matthew 5, Jesus points out that heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Matthew 23, he points out the temple as well as the gold in it, the altar, the sacrifice on it, all of it belongs to God. Jesus also pointed out the foolishness of swearing by your own head. You can't even control it. Yes, I know, you can get hair dye and you can make gray hair black. And you can make black hair blondish with chemicals. But it's going to go back to the original color. That's why you had to keep doing it to get to the roots. You can't change it. And you're going to swear by your head, your own abilities? Everything belongs to God, so no matter what you swear by, you are invoking God in the picture. He will require it of you. The whole system of vows developed by the scribes and Pharisees was an effort to escape the commands of the Old Testament to have integrity. And that's why Jesus commands here the practice has to stop. The followers of Jesus Christ are to be people of integrity. Because righteous people are honest people. So that making vows makes no difference in telling the truth. We need to be like the man. He was talking with a potential employer. The employer asked him, "Will you be honest if I hire you?" And the man looked at his employer and said, "It doesn't matter if you hire me or not. I will be honest." The two aren't related. My integrity stands no matter what I am and what I'm doing. Our yes needs to be yes. Our no needs to be no. And as Jesus states here, anything beyond that is of evil because it speaks of the underlying dishonesty which is trying to be hidden. Those who are truly righteous need to stand out as different from everyone else. Winston Churchill once quipped, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth. Most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened." That is never to be true of a righteous individual. It should never be true of the person who professes to be following Christ. Truth isn't something we stumble over. We have a quest for it. Now let me add a footnote here. Jesus is not making a blanket statement that excludes all vows for the following reason. Some of these we already saw. First, God instituted making vows in his name, and Jesus does not contradict the Old Testament. Remember back in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. He is not contradicting the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form. Not one jot, not one tittle will be done away with. Second, Jesus himself commonly used the phrase, "I truly I say," or "truly, truly I say," and those are both forms of vows. At his trial, Jesus did not respond until Caiaphas invoked a vow. Caiaphas said, "I adjure you by the living God." That's a vow. Jesus then replied, and he didn't rebuke Caiaphas for it. The Apostle Paul made vows, and he kept them. Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23. God made vows to Abraham. We're certainly grateful for that. They're unilateral. He keeps them. He made vows to David. He keeps them. He also, in Hebrews 6, swore by himself. We already pointed out Hebrews 6:16. There's nothing higher than God, so he swore by himself. Why? To demonstrate to men the unchangeableness of his purposes. God does not change. The prohibition Jesus gives here is not against all vows. It is against those vows that are done to manipulate other people. That was common by the scribes. It is also against these vows that it's very common in some social circles. Vows are just used flippantly. They're profane, they're uncalled for, they're hypocritical oaths used in order to make an impression or just to spice the conversation. Jesus is prohibiting all that. Tragically, too often, it is the case among professing Christians that they don't keep their vows. They're not people of integrity. I stated in my introduction, that's a horrible stain on the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian should immediately invoke in other people the sense that you are an individual of the highest integrity and can be completely trusted. Instead, it often is the opposite in some circles. Or as one person put it, you can't believe some people even when they swear they are lying. That's bad, isn't it? We talked about divorce last week. the sad fact is that there is no noticeable difference between the rate of unbelievers divorcing and those professing to be Christians. I say professing because a lot of them really are not, but they profess to be. All divorces break two vows because they vowed to each other, didn't they? Do you keep your vows? Are you like the man in Psalm 15 who walks in integrity and he swears to his own hurt and does not change? You ever had that happen? You made a promise and then later on it was like, oh man, I sure wish I hadn't done that because it's going to cost me big time to fulfill it. But you do it anyways. Why? Because that's your integrity. You keep your promises. Honesty should be the hallmark of the Christian, not only in keeping promises, but even in routine conversations. I found an interesting story about Immanuel Kant's father. It says that while riding through the forest of Poland, he encountered a band of robbers. They demanded all of his valuables and then said, "Have you given us all?" And they didn't let him go until he said, "All." When he was finally safely out of their sight, his hand touched the hem of his robe. And he was disturbed. In the hem of his robe is where he had sewn his gold for safekeeping. He had forgotten about it. What would you do? He hurried back to find the robbers. And when he found them, he stated this: "I have told you what is not true. It was unintentional. I was too terrified to think. Here, take the gold in my robes." Now, what would you do if you're the robbers? To the old man's astonishment, no one offered to take his gold. Presently, one went and got his purse and brought it back to him. Another went and got his prayer book, brought it back to him. Then a third went and got his horse and helped him get back up on it. They unitedly together entreated his blessing, and they watched him slowly ride away. These men realized a man that honest is a godly man. So there was a fear of God in them that they respected, and they knew they needed his blessing. The Christian is to be controlled by truth. Is your integrity such that you're known to be truthful? Scripture is full of all sorts of admonitions against lying. Proverbs 19, verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will not escape. There's also the warning of Revelation 21, 8, which states that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's serious. We are to be righteous people of integrity who have no need to swear in order to convince people we are telling the truth. We're honest in all our dealings, which includes not only the things we do in business, filling out our tax forms. It includes our phone manners. Think about this. Do you ever say that so-and-so is not there, or you ask someone, "Tell them I'm not here," when you're standing right there? I'm sorry, but that's a lie. Think through why you do it. Is there any righteous purpose in it at all? It's dishonoring to God. All you need to say is, "Can they call you back later?" Or, "They don't want to talk right now." That's honest. You don't have to be mean, but you don't have to lie either. We need to be those who honor our Lord. And no lie has ever been justified in his sight. In ancient Greece, Diogenes supposedly went around with a lantern, even during the day, and he told people he was looking for an honest man. He never found one. I pray that were Diogenes here today, he would find that each of us who claim to be Christians, to be honest people, people of the highest integrity who can be trusted, people who do not need to swear because our yes is yes, our no is no, people that do not profane the name of God, instead we bring glory to it because we reflect him in righteousness. Father, we are grateful for what your word says. We're grateful that what it calls us to is a standard that we know we cannot meet on our own. And this is one that we can't. We know it only will happen with the Holy Spirit changing us. Father, so often we lie because we think it's going to be protecting us. So, Father, we know that until we have an absolute confidence in you, we're subject to that. Thank you that you continue to draw us yourself, that we have a greater and greater confidence, that no matter what happens, we can trust you. Father, sometimes people lie thinking that it's a way to spare someone's feelings. But, Father, our interest isn't so much sparing their feelings, but as calling them to understand your graciousness and where true hope really lies. And lying doesn't accomplish that. Thank you, but by your Spirit, you are changing us. And as 1 Corinthians 6 well points out, all these different abominable types of sinners, different characteristics that mark off the sinner, once we were of that character, but you've changed us, you cleansed us, you've sanctified us, and you're continuing to change us. So, Father, in this area as well, that every single person here that claims to be your disciple, a follower of Christ, a Christian, would be developing the utmost integrity. Father, that would go before them as a character well known to all, so there's not even a question when we speak, for it is known that we're honest and tell the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.